Me today. Clayton's not here. I'm not going to be moving a lot up here either today due to my hip, so forgive me for that. But before we get into what I want to preach on, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you are an amazing God, and I just pray that you will give me wisdom and help me to preach the truth. And then it will reach everyone here and on Facebook who's listening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I picked the book of 1 John, and it's one of those books near the end of the Bible. A lot of times people forget about it. It's not very big. It's on its way to Revelation, so people kind of skip over it. But it has a lot of good stuff in it, and it is written by the Apostle John, whereas in his gospel he wrote a letter to talk about what we have to do to be saved, what Christ does for us. And throughout the book of 1 John, he is fighting against false preaching in the church, and he's talking about what is a true believer versus a false convert. And we'll see that throughout the text that we're reading today. This is about the year 90 AD, give or take a couple of years. I'm not going to say too much about John because Clayton's preaching on the apostles right now, and I don't want to steal any thunder, but he is the only apostle that was not martyred, and he lived a long life. Doesn't mean it was an easy life, but he did live a long life. And so he wrote this letter to the church, and he did it to combat false teaching like Gnosticism, Docetism, which is false teaching that said that Jesus looked like a man, but he was actually just a spirit. And so all the suffering that he did was not real. That's part of it. That's not all of it. But then just think, this is only 60 years after Jesus was killed and ascended to heaven. And he's already preaching about false teachers that have gotten into the church. And Peter and Paul were doing the same thing even before here. 30 years before here. So it is very important, as we see in the New Testament, that false teachers were getting into the church, and we see that today as well. So I'm going to go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll go verse by verse as to what he says. So this is chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 8, and I'm going to read to chapter 2, verse 2. So if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this is the message. I'm going to start with verse 8. And so I should have given this to Cindy, but I didn't, so this is my fault. My heading here is, the fool says in his heart that he doesn't sin. And so we have to ask, who in the world would say they don't sin? I think we all, hopefully, know that we do sin. But there are people that are in cults and that are duped by false teachers that say they don't sin. And so we see sometimes now on TV preachers, they don't preach a lot on sin, they don't talk about hell, and they do it on purpose because they know that people aren't going to show up, people aren't going to send them money if they do that. And so what do people want to hear a lot of times? People that are not true believers, they want to hear how great they are. They want their ears tickled. And so John is fighting the same thing that we do today. And as he says here, if we say we have no sin, we deceive others and we walk in darkness. Sin is very important throughout the Bible. And one of my favorite quotes is from a Puritan, John Owen, in the 1600s, where he said, "You better be killing sin or sin's going to be killing you." And it just shows you how important God says that sin is in our lives. And no matter how insignificant we may think it is, God cares about truth. We may think it's a light thing, but as we see in the Ten Commandments, he put that in the ninth commandment, and he would not have done that if it wasn't true. So we cannot sit here and tell God that he is a liar. So I want to go back in the Bible and talk about or go over what did Jesus say about self-deceived people, and then what are some examples as well. So one of the more famous is the Sermon on the Mount at the very end in Matthew 7, and Jesus is finishing up this great sermon, and in I'll just read 22 and 23. And he says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works, mighty works in your name?'" And so these are people that are deceived, and they don't realize that their ministries were evil. And they think that they know Jesus. As they said, "Lord, Lord," they think there's some kind of familiarity here with them. And what does Jesus say? He said, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So I think this is one of the scariest parts of all the Bible, where Jesus then says, he it's one thing to not know Jesus, which is bad enough, but if the Savior doesn't know you, that's even scarier to them. And so we see fools in the Bible. What does the Bible say about fools? The Bible says that they are people that rebel against God. So think of Psalm 2, but there are also people that say that God doesn't even exist. And so I've written down a couple of verses here about fools. Now the Bible, I don't know exactly how many times the Bible talks about a fool, someone who doesn't believe in God, someone who says they don't sin. It's many, but I only gave you three. I don't want to be here all day. So Psalm 14:1 is, I think, the most famous, where the fool says in his heart there is no God. They know there's a God, as Roman 1 says, but they say there is no God. Proverbs 12:15 is, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. So everything that they say, and we know people like this, they're right about everything, no matter what it is, no matter how wrong they are. And then Proverbs 20, verse 3 is, it is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. So that is an example of what a fool is and what John here is talking about. There's many examples, but I use Goliath, a man who was 9 feet tall, very strong, and he put all his faith in his physical abilities, so much so that he blasphemed the God of Israel in front of the entire army of Israel. And we know what God says, and he says, "Do not be deceived, for God will not be mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will reap also." And we all know what happened to Goliath. God is not going to put up with people that lie and people that say that they don't have sin. But at the same time, this shows us that we all need mercy. We all sin. And we need to remember that. And the most important part of that is there's only one place that we can get that mercy, and that's through Jesus Christ. So then the second part in verse 9 is, and I'll go ahead and read that again, which he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." One of the great mysteries and one of the toughest parts of being a Christian is that we are simultaneously justified, but yet we are sinners. And so we have this war going on against inside of our bodies, where we're constantly, I won't say constantly, but we're sinning, but yet at the same time, we're justified. And so when we say that we're just, or when we say that we sin, what does that mean? That means we miss the mark. And so just think you're going down to the range to shoot, and you miss the target every single time. That target in the Christian life, that mark, is God. We are not called to compare ourselves to anything but God. We are called to be like God. He is holy and we should be holy. Now, on the other hand, we do a great job of comparing ourselves to other people. And not just any people, but there's certain people that we do. There's some really good Christians that are mature in the faith. I always use the example of Neil. I don't want to compare myself necessarily to Neil, but then you can find other people, that your neighbor who's constantly cussing and quarreling and you know, there's other people in the world, and we find it pretty easy to compare ourselves to them because, I mean, I look great compared to that person. So, but what John's talking about here is we have Christ, and we need to know if we are a true believer or not. And if we're not, we need to know what we need to do. And so there's three parts here where, as a true believer, we regularly confess our sins. We have an awareness, a heightened awareness to our sins, and an acute holiness to sin. And so when I say that we regularly confess our sins, there's two types of forgiveness here. And one is that judicial forgiveness where God has forgiven us for all time. And if we have put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, that he has forgiven us. As Romans 8:1 says, that therefore there is no condemnation for us that believe in Christ. But there's also another forgiveness, and that's like a parental forgiveness, which is we're at the table. God is our Father, and he's a loving Father, but we're still dirty with sin. And so we confess our sins as Christians on a daily basis because we're there to repair that relationship with God. It is not that we ask for forgiveness every time that we go in prayer to God for that eternal forgiveness, because that is something that is done one time. And that's something we do need to remember. Just as the disciples were walking down the road with Jesus and asking him, Lord, teach us how to pray, what did he say? As you pray, you ask God to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So it is the expectation that we are constantly going to ask God and confess our sins. Now, the reason that I chose Psalm 32 that Mark read today, and I'm not going to go over the whole thing, but there's a couple verses in there that have a lot to do with what John's talking about here. And this is, what happens if I just sin and I never confess it? I'm just going to keep on sinning. I'll just do it all myself. It's almost like I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and walk along this life by myself. So verse 3 says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of the summers, is 3 and 4. So this is, there are consequences to your sins, and if you don't confess them to God, this is what happens. Your body starts to break down. Your sin moves in and your joy moves out. One of the great things about being a Christian, we were doing Philippians in my class and talking about the joy of the Lord, how Paul is constantly talking about the joy that he has, even as he's rotting away in a prison. If we are going to sin and not confess it to God, that joy is going to go out. And we need to think about that. And so this is what David is talking about here, is before he confesses. But then the great thing is, in verse 5, and as a Christian, if you confess your sins, as he says, I acknowledge my sins to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I didn't try to do it on my own. I didn't cover it up. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So God is there. As John Calvin said, it is important for us to realize that when we do sin, there is reconciliation with God. And not only that, but God wants us to do this. He is ready and prepared to forgive us of our sins, no matter what those sins are. The second part is that heightened awareness to sins. And if you look, I'm not going to go over it here, but in the even verses here of 6, 8, and 10, this is the duped false convert, where they think that they can do it on their own, and that they're going to lie to people and say, I don't have any sins. I don't need God. And we say, I have not sinned. We're making God a liar. And so if you, I'm not going to go back to it, but if you remember in Luke 18, where Jesus gives us that parable of the tax collector versus the Pharisee, and you see the Pharisee there, and the Pharisee is talking, and he goes into the synagogue, and he's praying to God. And how is his prayer? It's, thank God I'm not like that man over there. So again, he's comparing himself to a man, and he is prideful about himself. self-righteous, how great he is. And then on the other hand, you see the tax collector. And remember, tax collectors were some of the most hated people in Israel. And so as Jesus was telling this parable, they were shocked about what he was telling them. He was humble and unworthy, undeserving, wouldn't even look up at God. And he said, "Forgive me, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he had it right. He is the true believer in that example, which is why they wanted to stone Jesus, because he's comparing himself to the mark, which is God. And that's one of the great things about being a Christian, is that the Holy Spirit will let us know our sins, and our sins will be found out by the Spirit, and we can't just go through life and not have them. And that is that war I was talking about earlier. The thing you got to ask yourself, if you're going through this world and you don't feel a war inside yourself of that being justified, being a Christian, but at the same time that you're sinning, you need to question your salvation. And that's what John's telling the people here, is what is it that makes a true believer? And that's part of it, if you feel that war going on. Which leads to where I call it the acute holiness descent, where I know what I'm doing, I can see what I'm doing, I can even feel it emotionally, that I am sinning and I'm grieving the Holy Spirit, and there's consequences for what I'm doing. But the most important part there is where we have this 180-degree turn that is a true repentance from our sins. And when we confess to God, it's not just a confession to wipe away the guilt of our sins. We all feel that guilt when we do things wrong. But if we're just confessing to God just so we can sin again, then that is not the case of a true believer. And that's what Paul says, whereas, are we just going to sin again so grace may abound? That's not what we're looking for here as a true believer. And one of the things, as he said, and as we saw in Psalm, is this great verse. As I was reading through the Bible, I'm doing a little bit each day, and I came across Isaiah. You know, usually we go to Isaiah. It's like Isaiah 53. It's one of the most famous passages. But at the very beginning, he says, "Come." This is chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." This is what God will do for us if we ask for forgiveness, as we flee to Christ, as we put our trust and our faith in Christ. So, and then the last part here, as we finally get into chapter 2, is there's this dichotomy, this difference between the true believer and the religious but lost believer. And we all know people like this as well, where a lot of times our friends and our neighbors, who they'll give us the shirt off their back. They're always there to help us. They are, in a time of a national crisis or even a family tragedy, they'll come to church and they'll be here. But it's like they're playing church at that time. It's a form of godliness, but they're denying the power of God. And that is a big difference between that and the true believer. And so if we see that, and we see that and you say, like, most people are good. I hear that a lot, where most people are good, denying everything we see with our eyes out in the world today. And I could say this if it was, you know, 1512 or 840 or 2024. We know that most people aren't good. But if you say that, what you're doing, and as he says here at the end of the first chapter, is we're calling God a liar, because God says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the punishment for that is the wages of sin is death. So if you don't have the gospel, if you don't have the word, then you're not a true believer. And this is what he's saying. Now, this sounds kind of depressing, and I'm not trying to leave you here on a depressing note. But we have to know the bad news before we know how sweet the good news is. And that's where he finishes here, is in chapter 2. So as he says, "My little children," so think about that. If we're talking about just age-wise, almost everyone's a little child to John. He's probably 80 years old here. But that's not what he means. He's talking about spiritually his children. This is the church, the saints, the people he's writing this letter to. And he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now again, that doesn't mean that we're not going to sin. It just means that we're going to sin less. We're not sinless, but we're going to sin less. But if anyone does sin, we, talking about his little children again, and he's talking about the immediate people in front of him that he's writing 2,000 years ago, but he's also talking about us today. We have the same benefit for those of us in Christ. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so when he says an advocate, what is that? Most people outside of the, if you work in the law profession, it's not a word we see all the time or we say all the time, but it's someone who's called alongside us to help us and to support us. And so John's saying that. What he's doing is he's painting this courtroom scene where we have the Father who is the judge, and then we have the prosecuting attorney, and we know who that is. That's Satan. And he's there bringing up the evidence, which is, he's not making it up. He's bringing up our sins against us. And he's constantly doing this, where he's digging up this. Remember, Toby, that time you said that thing? Or you didn't say that? Or you did that thing? Constantly bringing that up to us and reminding us of our sins. And as we said earlier, we know what the wages of sin is, death. And so we know the penalty. And at the end of the day, that's what Satan wants. He knows he's going to hell. And he wants as many of God's children, and I don't mean that in the sense of the church, I mean as many people in this world as possible to go with him. But the benefit for us as true Christians is we have an advocate, we have a defense attorney, and that's Jesus. And he's at the right hand of God, and he is our perfect Savior. And so what he pleads, his plea is not, well, Toby's a great person, and Toby does good things, and Toby's good outweighs the bad. His plea is his substitutionary death on the cross. And that means that on the cross, he took all of my sin and all of the church's sin and put it on the cross. And at the same time, he gave us his righteousness. And that's what he pleased to God. And the best part of that is he's never lost a case in the court of heaven. And no one can take us outside of his hands, because he is God. So we've seen other courtroom. If you read through the Bible, you see in Job 1, and part of me preaching up here today is I get the prerogative of talking about my class on Sunday morning. So one of my favorite things that we've done recently is we read verse by verse through all the minor prophets, and it took a while, I'm not going to lie. And a lot of times people will skip that too, because there's a lot of hellfire and brimstone and judgment, and people don't like reading about that. But there is a gem in there that I hate to admit it, but I did not know about it. I did not remember it. I'm going to go to Zechariah chapter 3, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, I promise. But there is part of it in here, I think, that looks just like when he talks about having an advocate. This is not the first time in the Bible that we see this. And so he says in chapter 3, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what's going on. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" I'm not going to go through any of the rest of it, but we're not talking about dirty clothes here. We're talking about our sins. And so in this courtroom, we see Joshua. We see Satan accusing him of being dirty, meaning he's sinning. And we see the angel of the Lord, which is a representation of Jesus, our advocate there, advocating to take away all of the sins that Joshua had and to give him clean clothes. So Jesus had to die on the cross because we're not, in a sense, we're not saved from our own sins. We're saved from the wrath of God. And that's what John is talking about here. So when he says in verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, propitiation is, as I've mangled that word there, it's a big word, but don't let it intimidate you. It just means that it is someone to satisfy the wrath of God, to appease God, and that's what Jesus did. So he had to die on the sin or on the cross for the sins of his people to appease the wrath of God, and it was him alone. There is no other person that can save us of our sins. There's no. I hear a lot of times there's other avatars, there's other people, there's others that can do the same thing in different cultures and different ethnic origins, but that's not true. God is giving us his son as our advocate and no one else. And Jesus purchased the church for his father, and God gave them to Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross for them. So as I close here, you can come on up, Talon, I'm ready. I promise. I'm going to read. There's three verses that brought this home to me, and they're actually not in 1 John, but we have 1 Peter. We're trying to find out who this advocate is of ours and who Jesus is. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your cares and anxieties upon him, for he cares for you." So this is the Jesus that we love and the Jesus that we put our faith and trust in. That although he's in heaven right now, and he is a perfect Savior, and we're on earth, he still wants us to cast all of our cares and all of our anxieties onto him because he cares for us. And then in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." And so again, this is, as John says here, that we need to confess our sins. And Jesus is ready and says to boldly come to the throne, that we obtain mercy. And then also in the book of Hebrews, last but not least, is, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So a lot of times people will say, what is Jesus doing right now? We know that he's died, he's gone to heaven, and now what's he doing there? And it says it right here, he always lives to make intercession for us. And that is that scene again, where we see that Jesus is our advocate and he is there to come alongside us and help us. You just have to go to him. Today is that day. If you have unconfessed sin, if you have not put your trust in Jesus, your faith in him, make today be that day. I'm done.
Please stand if you're able to. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark lot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though. fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, poor wretched, blind, sight rich is He. Just as I am, Thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because Thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come.
Let us pray. Lord God, our Father, You are the one that sent Your only Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, You willingly came to this earth to die for our sins, that we may have life where we were once facing death. You gave us the greatest gift that we could receive, and we are eternally grateful. You stand before the one and true righteous God, defending us, cleansing us by Your blood. What a glorious thing that is to even contemplate, not fully understanding it, but just to be forever grateful. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy You show us every day. Be with us now as we go our way. Let us be that shining light into a dark world, that one may ask, why are You different? That we can tell them about Jesus. Give us safe passages on the roads and bring us back together again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our closing song will be verse 1 of Blessed Assurance.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Washed in